Philippians chapter 4, and there are some handouts on the back if you desire one. I actually put more than normal information in your handout, and the reason being that since this is basically a list of words, I thought I'd just give you the basic meanings and so forth, so you would have them to look at, and I'd like to kind of go through it, you know, fairly quickly to, so that we could discuss it a little bit in terms of a little broader concepts. Sometimes you know, if you just focus on each word, you end up with definitions, but you still haven't thought about the overall aspect. The passage, as we've mentioned before, in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And then it moves into a section exhorting two ladies to get along better. And then in verse 4, it talks about rejoicing. Again, I say rejoice. It says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." And then, "The Lord is near." And that phrase we looked at, "that Lord is near," could mean near in time, that his return is could be at any moment, or it could be near in space, that the idea that he is close by, that he is there to help you. Or that Paul may have deliberately chosen a phrase that is somewhat ambiguous in that sense, that it includes both, and both were supposed to be kind of thought of. And if that's the case, it may be that one of them looks back to let your gentle spirit be known, the other one is looking more forward to the sense of not being anxious. 6 and 7 are this exhortation about not worrying, not having anxiety, but going instead to the Lord in prayer. And 8 seems to follow on that, though it's not a close connection in terms of its a connector word necessarily. It follows in the sense of what's going to be the focus. It's a little different orientation than 6 and 7, but yet it's very close in the sense of anxiety and worry. You know, what becomes the focus? And so Paul begins at verse 8 and he says, "Finally, brethren." The word "finally," in some paraphrases even, take it as almost like, well, you know, in closing or the concluding thought. But that really isn't what the word means, because for one, Paul has used it before. Earlier in chapter 3 and verse 1, he used it. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." It's not so much that it's the end of the letter or even introducing closing statements of the letter. It's highlighting more in this case the last imperatives of the letter. And in this particular situation, it's maybe more to the point, is highlighting or drawing attention to the directives, the imperatives of this last section, chapter 4 through here, where it's really this focus on several directives, several commands that are given to us. As opposed to looking at it just straightforward as it's given in the our English translations, I'm going to take it a little bit out of order as far as the word translation, but more in the logical sequence that I think that's being conveyed here. There's two critical facts that that Paul is directing our attention to, and they appear for us at the end of verse 8. He says, "If there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise." Well, these are conditional phrases. They're what's often called a first-class condition. And in contrary to some popular thoughts, a first-class condition doesn't mean that it's true. What it means is that the author is assuming it's true for the sake of his arguments. So we don't necessarily know, just because the condition was used, that therefore it is a fact, it is true. That it doesn't make it true just because he used it in that classification. But in his argument, he is assuming it's true. And in certain context, you can see very clearly that the author's bought into that. He believes that it's true, and you can translate it since. And there's some context that it's not really a conditional thought from the author's perspective. It's, you know, he's stating it conditionally, but it's, you know, it's in a sense of that I've accepted this as true. Well, that would be somewhat, or not somewhat, that would be this situation here, I believe, that Paul is saying, in effect, he's saying, since there is something that's excellent, since there are things worthy of praise, since there are those things that are excellent, since there are those things that are worthy of praise, is more of what is in line here. So it's these critical facts at the very beginning that Paul is building this on. And the word order follows you know, the Greek word order, but yet Greek puts things in a different order as opposed to English, by the way, that they emphasize things. So that it appearing later, it really is the foundation for it. Since these things are true, since there are things out there that are excellent, since there are things out there that are worthy of praise, is where he's going with this. So as we look at these two facts, excellence. There are things that are excellent, or excellent things. It has the idea of moral excellence. It's a virtue. It's in several passages. Well, the other three passages, it only occurs four times in the New Testament. In the other three passages, it's used as a synonym for glory. So it'd be in that sense of, even as it's looking at God, His excellence, His moral glory, His perfections. So it's looking in this context as there's something of moral excellence. There's something that's, you know, almost in the sense of glory, you know, I mean perfection in that sense. There's something of high quality, moral excellence. So if there is such a thing, and I believe there is, then the idea here is, then, you know, to go on is what he's going to say, you should dwell on these. Secondly, then, there are things that are worthy of praise. There are praiseworthy things. So it's the same thing, the idea of worthy of praise here would be praise, approval, recognition. There are things that you can approve of. There are things that should be recognized, that, you know, should stand out. So here it's something that's something that's worthy of praise. It merits praise by people. People should praise it. So it's not so much looking at that God is worthy of praise. That's where we normally think of it. But that there are certain things that are worthy of praise, that people admire them, that people would be in agreement that this is lofty, this is majestic in that sense. So there's a kind of behavior that elicits universal approval. And there's that idea. And so because of that, then continue to strive for it, look forward to it, attain to it is where he's going. So he gives those two things. If there is, and I believe there is, something that's excellent, things out there that are excellent, things out there that have a moral excellence about them, if there are things out there that are worthy of praise, then that's where he's moving in his directive. In the immediate directive here is dwell on those things. So when you think about all the things that come across our eyesight or our ears or our thoughts, especially in the context of anxiety, things that would weigh one down. Well, what about the things that are, is there anything out there that is excellent you could think about? Is there anything out there that is worthy of praise that you could think about? And it's not so much in this context talking about God, though that obviously is an appropriate place to focus, and there would be other contexts that would put us there, but that's not so much what this is like. It's in the sense of you know, things, not the person of God. Well, with that, given that kind of a foundation, there's two directives. And the first directive is given at the end of verse 8, and then the second directive is given at the end of verse 9. And the first directive is you must think. That is, you must dwell. It says dwell on these things. So it's the imperative, and then the second imperative follows in verse 9, that you practice these things. The basic meaning of the word that's translated to dwell here is to reckon or calculate. It's to look at something and evaluate it. It's to make a calculation. But in this context, therefore, if you were going to calculate something, if you were going to evaluate it, it would be in the sense that you're going to consider it. You're going to ponder it. You're going to think about it. And that's the way it's used here. So it has the idea of to think about it, to consider it, to ponder, to let your mind dwell on it. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 10:11 this way. Paul writes, he says, "Let such a person consider this, and what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." So he's saying, ponder this. Paul's saying, you know, you got this idea that we're, you know, because I was pretty nice when I was there last time, that when I come again, that I'm not going to take any issues with people, that I will just be this soft-spoken person that won't stand up for anything. But what I'm writing these letters is exactly what I'm going to be when I get there. So think about that. Consider that. Evaluate that statement. Well, it's the same thing here, you know, to consider, to evaluate, to think through it in those regards. And so when he's doing this, it cannot be simply saying, and as we'll see in this, but even in the concept, even in the Corinthians passage, it cannot be simply to reflect on it for the sake of reflecting. There are things that, you know, you see or hear people talk about to meditate in certain settings, or to reflect upon something, or to listen to a poetry, or to whatever might be, for some sense of enjoyment, perhaps, that you reflect on something. But it doesn't draw any action from you. The very action is just simply to enjoy, to meditate, to reflect, to listen. Well, Paul is not saying that in this regard, so that we would just reflect and we would be aware now that there's something worthy. But from that, it's got to lead to an action, which moves into the next section also. Well, the second directive is you must act. And that, as I said, is found in the last part of verse 9, where it says, practice these things. So here it's practice. It's in the sense of action. The word here means to do or to accomplish. So it is to take some action, to accomplish something. Thus, to practice is a very appropriate translation. Well, he's first said we need to dwell on these things. If you look at, once again, back at the end of verse 9, he says, dwell on these things. What things? Well, that's where the passage, you have to read the passage and think about it. He says, are these things, you know, if there's anything out there that's excellent, if there's anything out there that's worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Well, these things are the six qualities, the six virtues that he mentioned at the very beginning of the passage. And so there's six things that we need to dwell on. And so he says, you know, we need to bring these directives into focus. Think first about the six virtues, dwell on these things. That's the six up there. And then in the second part in verse 9, it's to act or to practice in accordance with the four influences that he lists in verse 9. So we are to practice these things. So both times these things refer to the things that have gone before. On the focusing on the six virtues for each one of them, if you notice in your text, it will say whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute. This term, whatever, is repeated six times as it introduces each of the six adjectives. And it paints a picture of these virtues that characterize, that are to characterize the focus, the attention of the Christian. In 1930, the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson wrote these words, "They are pertinent now when so much filth is flaunted before the world in books, magazines, and moving pictures under the name of realism." And he has in parenthesis, the slime of the gutter and the cesspool. And you see the dating. The only thing that would give an indication that wasn't written yesterday is his description of movies, moving pictures. You know, we You don't hear anybody refer to pictures as moving pictures today. But other than that phrase, you wouldn't necessarily think this quote is 80 years old. And I don't think things have improved much since then. Of course, I guess maybe there were some things in the 30s that there may have been time periods after the 30s that might have been a little better, but the 20s and 30s weren't the necessarily the highest point in virtue. But it's that thing. What are you going to think about? What's going to occupy your time? First, he says, whatever's true. Whatever's true. Or in the sense of truthful. Not so much in the sense of what is true in terms of God's Word being true or the truth of Scripture. Not so much that sense, but what is truthful. Truthful in every aspect of life, including your thoughts and your speech and your actions. What are those things that are truthful? Honorable. The NIV has noble here. This word is found four times in the New Testament. It originally referred to things that were majestic, splendor, magnificent. Within the New Testament, it can refer to people, those that are worthy of respect or that should be worthy of respect or dignified or serious. And it's used that way of both deacons and their wives or perhaps deaconess in the 1 Timothy 3 and 8 passage, that deacons are to be, however you want to translate it, they are to be noble. They are to be honorable. They are to be serious. They are to be devout. It can be translated different ways. But it's looking at that sense of they are to be dignified and serious. Older Christian men are to demonstrate this trait, according to Titus 2:2. Within the New Testament, it can refer, as here, to people. But also, characteristic of things, it refers to what is honorable, worthy, venerable, holy, above reproach. So just as people serving in those capacities are to be above reproach, speaking of a deacon, and in that passage in Timothy, when it speaks of elders, it's a different word, but they're somewhat synonymous. Here it's talking about things. Things that are above reproach. Things that have a higher quality to them. So it refers to things that are lofty, majestic. Things that should lift the mind, or would lift the mind from things that are somewhat degrading, that drain it, to something that has good and moral worth. And then it talks about right. Whatever is right. Right here is in the sense of the right that God has established. Right as opposed to things that are unjust, things that are unfair, things that are, are wrong in that regard. right concerns giving to God and men their due. Right involves duty and responsibility. Right entails satisfying all obligations. If it's referring to men, as it's often used in Scripture, referring to people, then it would be a reference to upright, just, righteous. So it's saying somebody is a righteous. Joseph was a righteous man. It means he was a right. He was an upright. He was a just man. There was a sense of fairness about him, a sense of that he kept his word. It would be that then. Well, in here, it's not looking at a person, but it's looking at things. So in the context, it's the requirements of justice. So what is right is in that ultimate sense defined by God in his character. Acts 4:19 says, "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God.'" So they're saying, well, is it right to serve, obey God? Is it right to obey man? If you have to choose, which is right? They're saying, you judge for yourself. Well, it's obvious what they're saying. Right is according to God. There is right. Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." There's a standard. There's something that is right. There are absolutes. And we live at a time that, truth is viewed as being relative. And that's been well established. And it's not, anything new. There was 20 years ago, a professor wrote a book you know, wasn't a Christian, and he wasn't trying to you know, make Christian statements. He was just talking about the classroom. He said one thing that's true anymore, that when a freshman comes into a classroom in college, that they view truth as relative, not absolute. And that's only become more and more so. But this is saying there are things that are right. What's your focus? Is it on things that are right? Colossians 4:1 says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair." So it's that, you see that context as it's used in combination with fair. You know, what's right and fair? You know, those things that are right, those things that are true and right in that reflection there. The fourth word is pure. Pure. This word was a cultic word, not cultic in the sense of satanic cultic. That's about the only way we use the word cultic anymore. But in the religious sense of what was in those practices of rituals. So it had that sense of an attribute of divinity. It belonged to God and things that belonged to God. It even originally had this idea of what awakens awe. You know, so it's that looking at that. It, you know, in that regard, it means to be pure, to be holy. In 1 Peter 3:2, it refers to behavior that is pure. In James 3:7, it talks about wisdom that is from above is pure. In this context, it's talking about things that are pure, that is, that are morally pure. And so, surely then the motivations, the attitudes, the actions, all those things that enter into life, that affect life, whether it's your thought pattern or your actions or your motives, that they are to be pure. They are not so much holy in the sense that they are set aside by God, but they are pure in the sense that they are morally pure, that they would align with God's morality in that regard. Then it's to be lovely. Whatever is lovely. The word means to be pleasing, agreeable. You know, things that are pleasing. Things that are agreeable. So, there's... it's all here, you know, what are the things that you do, you know, that elicit from others? You know, how does it affect them? Does it elicit bitterness and hostility, or is it admiration and affection? You know, what are those things that you're focused on? And it says good repute. The NIV has admirable. The word means auspicious, well-sounding, praiseworthy, attractive, or appealing. However, all those are from a passive sense, and it is pointed out by some writers that the word is never found in other contexts in this passive sense, that it may have an active sense to it, which is much more difficult to translate in this passage. And if it would be in the active sense, then it would be more in the idea of well-speaking, hence winning or attractive, to be used for expressing what is kind and likely to win people, and avoid what is likely to give offense. So if it's in that regard, then what is of good repute, the idea of good reputation, would be not necessarily so much that I, you know, that I am concerned about focusing on maintaining a good reputation, but it's those things that would elicit from others, those things that would draw from others those thoughts, which thus builds your reputation. So, you know, if you are, you know, do the things that cause others to be angry and bitter, then, you know, that would be the opposite of this. But all these things are, these six are things to be, you know, to direct our, you know, actions in some regard, but they're primarily in the sense of that whatever these things are, that's what we're to dwell on, focus on. Now, once again, it cannot be, as we'll see in the passage, not just to focus on them in the sense of thinking about them, but it's got to lead to action. But in part, in the context of anxiety, to focus on things that are lofty takes you out of anxiety by, right in and of itself. And it's so easy to be focused on negative things. And it's not negative. They don't have to be negative in the sense of that they're horrible things, depraved things in that regard. They can be negative in the sense that they are draining. They can even be a realism. This is reality, but it can be a reality that becomes divorced from the awareness or the conscious aspect that God is a sovereign God and that God loves you. So Robin had this epidural injection for her back yesterday, and so we're at the hospital, and the Tulsa Spine Hospital. It's an outpatient thing, all those things, you just become aware of, with any of that, how incredibly expensive everything is, and as you go through things and you look at other things different insurance plans pay different things and don't cover certain things, and you have all these things, and then at the same time, she's finding out more and more about her sister, her husband, her brother-in-law, this company he's worked for a long, long time, went out of business. They're just closing the doors, and so their insurance ends at the end of this month, and so her sister was planning on going back to work, but was she's worked as a legal secretary for many years, but hasn't for the last several. And so Terry was going to go back to work, but was having some problems with her arms, and she shows in, and the doctor's now saying, well, we think you've waited too long, and I forgot exactly what it's not carpal tunnel syndrome, but it's this other one that has to do with this other tunnel, and it has to do with this nerve that's kind of in the wrong place in her arm. And he said, I think you've waited so long, I think that the damage is permanent, there's a question of whether she'd ever be able to work again. Well, that's how, they thought they'd support themselves now and provide insurance. Well, you start getting into those things and to realize, how I guess vulnerable situations are and how quickly things can change. And it's very easy to get totally focused there. And that's what this bad. Don't be anxious. And so what do you choose to focus on? And it's just very easy to get into that. And I realized yesterday, I was talking to Robin about it last night, I said, a lot of our day was spent focusing on very negative things. It's not that they were wrong things per se, and there's a reality to them, but how can you take things that are real, that are reality, that you may have to deal with, and yet do them in a way that doesn't consume your life, put you up here. So it's real easy, at this point to say, well, gosh, you look at this, and you look at something that's, happened to Robin's brother-in-law, and you say, well, with the rising cost of health care, how are you ever going to provide health insurance? It's hard enough to provide it now. How are you going to provide it in a few years, And so to be so focused on that it eats your life up. And so, you become consumed with what are you going to do in 20 years? How are you going to survive in 20 years? And you don't even know you're going to be here in 20 years to begin with. And so do you need to take it as a sense of reality and make plans? That's one level. But to be consumed by it is to move into a different level. And this passage is directing us elsewhere. What are the things you can think about that are good? What are the things you can think about that are right? What are the things you can think about that are lovely? And so it puts us in that regard. And then in verse 9, Paul moves into that there's these four influences and that our practice should follow these four influences. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So we already looked at the idea of practice. It means to do, to accomplish. So we have to practice these things. Well, the things we have to practice are these four. And it's not so much that you're practicing these actions, but what came about because of these actions. So it says the things you have learned. So I would think this is looking at the things that Paul has preached, the things that Paul has taught them. What are the things they have learned? And then so once again, this kind of goes back to what we were talking about in Sunday school this past Sunday, that God's Word is there to be taught, it's there to be preached, it's there to be studied, it's there to be learned. But it's with an idea that you're going to practice these things. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the person that's heard these things and does them, that's the one that's blessed. That's the one that's building on a rock. Acts 20, Paul speaks to the elders from Ephesus, and he said, "Now I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you see that, you know, he says, "I didn't shrink from anything, and I that was good for you to know. I was teaching you out in the public from house to house." Well, surely Paul did the same with not only all the believers, but the leaders at Philippi. And so the things that they've learned. And then he said, and the things you've received. A couple of possibilities here. One is that it seems to me the most likely one is that this has to do with received in as it's understood in the sense of to accept. If not, you know, you've heard it, you know, it'd be the same thing. But this is in the sense of that you've accepted it. You've taken an ownership to it. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." That is the gospel. You heard it taught, but you accepted it. Possible, and one, you know, some take it that it's a technical term, receiving that, or a technical term meaning you receive something in order to pass it on. So there was a sense of obligation that I received it, and when I received it, it was with the view of passing it on. It was this stewardship. But that would be still somewhat close to the idea of accepting it. But I think it's more in the sense of that I received it and the idea that I accepted it, that I make it mine. It becomes a sense of ownership. And then beyond learned and received, he says that you heard it. And the NIV has heard from me, and that they're taking that off. The in me comes, you heard and you saw it in me, or was seen in me. And I think the NIV has it exactly right here. The in me goes with both of them. And so that you heard from me. That could be heard in the sense of that you preach, but then that's going back and kind of restating something that he's already said. Or you heard an informal conversation, so you learned. That would be like the formal preaching and teaching, and this would be you heard. This would be more informal. But more likely it's what you heard about me. Not so much you heard from me, because he's already covered that, but these are the things you know, that you've heard about me, the character traits, the kind of person I'm in. You heard that. And then the next one, that you've seen in me. These are the things you've observed. You have observed these. So Paul takes it from the things I've taught you to the things you accepted to also about my life. You've heard about my life. You've seen my life. Paul puts it very much in, you know, using different words here, but elsewhere he put it, he says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I think that's the same thing he's saying here. As we've been talking about discipleship on Sunday mornings, this would be a view of Pauline discipleship. That to follow Christ when he was literally on earth was to be a disciple, and we don't see Paul using the word disciple, but we see him taking the same concepts here. He's saying, okay, I'm following Christ, now you follow me. I've imitated Christ, now you imitate me. You've seen in me, now you do that. And so, those things. So for us, it's saying, you know, in this overall context, it's saying, you know, what are the things you've learned? This would be looking in a Christian concept, you know, related to God, to the Bible. What are the things about God that you know? What are the things that you've accepted? You made them your own. What are the things that in some, you know, Paul through Scripture, but perhaps somebody else that you admire, somebody else that's, you know, this Christian mentor of yours that you've heard, that you've seen. You've heard about his traits. You've heard about things he's done or somebody that you've seen. You know, there's a man in South Dakota, Palmer Holm, I just have the greatest respect for. And Palmer would be in that regard for me. He is just a, you know, this great godly man. And, you know, you can be motivated by people like that. And so he's saying, you look at that, and he says, practice these things. Practice those things that are there. And so for Paul, he taught people things. They received it from him. But they also knew about his behavior. And he's putting that out there also as things to practice. And then it comes to a result. The result of focusing, the result of acting accordingly is that God's peace is with you. And so he talks about the God of peace. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Well, the God of peace... it could be that God is the source of peace. It could be that God is characterized by peace. Or likely it's both of those concepts there. For we know that God is the source of peace. We've seen this earlier. But it's not just saying that in this passage. It's saying that God himself is peace. He is characterized by peace. He's not just the source of peace. He reflects peace. He embodies peace in that regard. In verse 7, it said, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So peace, the peace of God, a quantity, an attitude, you know, a thought that's out there, you know, will guard you. But here it's now saying that God himself, the one who gives peace, who himself is peace, will be with you. So it's not just that God's peace, but God himself, the God of peace. Paul uses this God of peace several times in the sense of benedictions. In Romans 15:33, it says, now the God of peace is with you all. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then similarly, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So it says the God of peace will be with you. You know, Scripture says that. He says, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Here he says, when you do these things, when you practice, when your mind is focused in this area, and when you do these things and you practice accordingly, that God himself, the God of peace. And so it brings it back in the context of this idea of anxiety. Do not be anxious. Well, one of the ways you deal with anxiety is you know, you're casting it aside and you're going to God in prayer. You know, you make your request known to God. And the peace of God guards your heart as a garrison of soldiers, as we looked last week. But then beyond that, it's what are you focused on? And are you going to practice those things accordingly? If so, then God Himself is with you in a capacity, in a way that otherwise would not be true. Well, having gone through all the individual words, now, what's the significance of the passage and what do you do with it? I mean, you can know what the words are, but how do you apply it? What are the things that would make it applicable? What are those things that one could find that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute? Well, that's one way, by elimination. You know, can't think about that, can't think about that. And you rule out enough, maybe you'll be in the right place, huh?
I know for me, if I see something, it just is in my head. Forever. And so I have to be really careful with what I watch. Mm-hmm. And it may not bother somebody else, but for me, if I see something, it just plays over and over and over again. I may not be that way about something I hear, but if I see it, it just grabs me.
Yeah. I think that is important, too, the part you said about, you know, recognizing yourself, because I don't think anybody's immune to these things, but some things affect some of us in certain areas differently than they would in other areas. Now, everybody's affected by you know, things, but some are a little more significant.
When Miranda was in college, she was having some difficulty with the program. So I did her the scripture and helped her to try and think on the good
Okay. And you can even do that with people. Now, I'm sure there are exceptions, but generally speaking, most of the people you come in contact with, you can pick out the good traits to think about. And, you know, when things that irritate you, think of things that are positive. There was this lady we're in Dallas. Robin worked with a man that was working on his doctorate at Dallas Seminary, and his wife was Alinda was just one of those people that her traits were either just those glaring faults or just incredible admirable attributes, and I don't think there was any in between. And she was kind of a person that could be a little irritating and whatever, but at the same time, and this shows kind of both of them at the same time. When our oldest daughter was born, she took it upon herself to call the hospital. And so that tells you something about the personality. But she called the hospital and says, you know, these are seminary students. They can't pay that bill. And Robin's insurance had changed. Like, Megan was born April the 19th, and her insurance changed April the 1st to where it had, I forgot what it was. It was like 100% or 90%. Well, baby or something, I forgot what it was. Anyway, I mean, it was a big difference of what if she'd have been born a month earlier. But yet we still, you know, owed the hospital something. And Linda just took it upon herself, and she called him and said, they're seminary students, they can't pay for this. And the hospital wrote it off. Sent us a letter, said we didn't owe them anything. And we didn't know anything about it. But that tells you something of her personality both ways, that she wouldn't have any problem about stepping in. But yet, positive. And then Megan was sick when she was 10 months old, and they actually did have disposable diapers back then, but that was kind of the early days of them when we were real dedicated parents, so we couldn't use disposable. We had all the cloth diapers it was so bad, you know, we were just throwing stuff into the bathtub because you didn't have time to keep up with anything. And Linda came, brought a dinner over, and then we realized she'd kind of disappeared. And Robin goes back to look for her, and she's back in the bathroom washing all these diapers out. You know, I mean, so with someone like that, you know, you could look at the things that, you know, are really irritating about her. I can look at these service qualities that are pretty incredible. You know, so you can do that with even people looking at certain traits within them. But also the things, what are the things in the world that are worthy? Sometimes it's the stories. We watched this really depressing movie the other night. Robin picked out this show to watch. It's called The Pianist. I don't know if you've ever seen it. You know, just very depressing. You know, not something. I just saw it, and I didn't know what it, I didn't know anything about it. Didn't from the title, didn't sound like anything I wanted to see. And but then the, you know, it was a setting was in during the war, and so I thought, you know, my mind went to, oh, this is, you know, intrigue, spy, you know, whatever. Well, it's about a Jew in Poland. And, you know, as soon as I realized the setting, when it wasn't Germany, it was in Poland, I was going like, uh-oh. I mean, there can't be anything good happened in Poland during World War II. And I don't know much about history, but I'm pretty sure nothing good happened there. Nothing encouraging, I mean, in that sense of good. And then he was Jew, so you know, wow, this is going to be horrible. And it was. Except for the very end. Not only, I mean, he survived and, you know, had this long career after that, but there was this German soldier at the end, this very high-ranking German that, you know, helps him. So even in that setting of where everything was brutal, you know, and so many people died, there are aspects, and it, sometimes it's what do you choose? You know, is there a thought that God is sovereign? Is there a thought of, you know, the majesty of the moment, of the, of in the sense of the scenery, people's art, you know, what is it that you can focus on? And, you know, there are things. And so that's really the question. Do you believe there are things that are morally excellent? That's really where it starts. Yes or no? Do you believe there are things worthy of praise? If your answer to those is no, then you're not going to find any of those six qualities. You just won't find them. But if you can say, yeah, there is things of moral excellence. I think the bad things are winning out, but there are things of moral excellence. Well, what are they? Are there things worthy of praise? I'm not talking about God. Are there things worthy of praise? What are they? Focus on those.
I have an example. You know, with Tracy's suicide attempt, at large, you know, the police officer who found her, we were grateful, of course, that she was found, but they towed her car to the police station. They had to break the window to get to her, and they taped it all up, protected it, took her laptop inside so it wouldn't be stolen. And so we were able to, you know, be thankful for those things. In the midst of,
for,
you know,
people that were kind and thoughtful.
They, I mean, that was above and beyond.
Yep. And there were plenty of depressing things to think about, but there were some that somebody was kind. But yeah, that's good. Well, anything else? Any other thoughts? So there's these two things, you know. You gotta focus, you gotta dwell, you gotta consider, you gotta ponder, but you also have to do. Both of them in the passage. Well, are there any prayer requests?